Dearest Father, we praise you for your wonderful word, and even as we'll look this morning into the life of Saul, we know that we're dealing with someone beyond just this king. We're dealing with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're dealing with you. And we learn of you even through the life of this man, that he plays a supportive role to the real main character of the text, you. And Father, we praise you for the fact that we have a king that wasn't chosen by men. We have a king that's perfect in every way. We have a king that sets enthroned, and a king that will reign, and a king, as we've even heard in the last few days, that will return for his people and put all enemies under his feet. Father, we praise you for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Be with us now then as our teacher and as the object of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I chose a slightly monumental task this morning for all of us, so I hope you're prepared for this. The life of Saul, which I really only have 50 minutes to do. So I sure should be no problem to do that. Now, my hope is not to give you an exhaustive account of the life of Saul by any stretch of the imagination, but to really look at him almost in a literary format to ask, why does God choose to include the life of Saul here in 1 Samuel? Because, of course, God could include anything in his text that he wants. There's plenty of things that he doesn't include. We know that from the life of Jesus when we think of John, right? I mean, if all the things that Jesus had done, the world couldn't contain the books if they were written, right? So we know that God selectively edits his word. And so there's a reason that he writes down the history that he does. The Old Testament is historical. These are real events. They happen in space and time. And yet, the main purpose of these events are not merely to give us a historical account on some sort of timeline basis, but to give us a theology of God's working in history. And I think the danger that we can often face when we go to the Old Testament is to highlight an Old Testament character to the exclusion of the main character, which is always God. And so we look at Saul, and we talk about Saul, and we come away with some pithy moralistic lesson, and we're done. But this is not a biography, first and foremost, about Saul. Saul is there, and he's important, and he plays a role in the text, else he wouldn't be there. But it's supportive, it's contrastive, most of the time, of the main character, which is God. And that might seem like a relatively benign thing to say, but it's huge. It's so important that we always remember the main character here is God. And so when we look at someone like Saul, as we'll do this morning, to say, what is this teaching us about God, his character, his works, his plan that's unfolding as we're seeing more about this covenant of grace? What is so gracious about this covenant? Who is this God that would make this covenant? What does it mean for me as I'm part of this covenant? And all of that starts to spill out as God gives us this history of his working within people, namely Saul, this morning. So think that way as we look at any of the Old Testament characters, and especially Saul. Now, of course, Saul comes at a very interesting juncture in the history of the nation, right? Because we have this period of judges. Now, God is teaching a massive lesson about their need. The law, of course, was put there to show a massive need within the hearts of the people. They cannot, in and of themselves, keep that. They are sinful to the point of hopelessness. They must have an advocate. They must have one that will live actively and even passively what they cannot do, right? And so the law is there as that tutor. Paul makes that clear for us in the New Testament. That moves then into a period of judges. And the judges are there also as a tutor. The judges, localized in different areas of the country, have a period where they come up to power. And then they, very shortly after their death and their passing, see a nation fall into dismay. And once again, in apostasy, and then very shortly after that, in oppression, the people call out and another judge rises. And the cycle repeats and repeats and repeats because, it's the main theme there in the book, the people do what is right in their own eyes. And so this has been the history all the way up until the time of Saul. Even Samuel functions a bit like a judge. He also reigns that typical 40 years that we often see there in the book of Judges. He is a deliverer of the people of Israel against the Philistines. Peace is brought through this man. But he comes close to the end of his life, the end of his ministry, and a very similar thing has occurred. He has not raised up godly sons, apparently, or at least they've chosen not to be godly in some way. And the people don't want them as their next judge. And so they start to complain and they ask for a king. And so now we're moving from judgeship to kingship. Judgeship is something that very clearly through the book of Judges cannot be accomplished rightly through humans and human choice. God made it clear the judge will not be a sufficient deliverer. He comes and he leaves. The people are up and down. There's chaos. We can't merely have a judge. A judge will not do it for the nation. And so the nation is brought to a right point in a way, in part. And that is to say, we don't just need these sort of isolated pockets, a judge in the north, a judge in the south, a judge to deliver for a period of time until they die, and then that's it. We need a long-term solution. And so they're right in thinking that. They do need a long-term solution. And the long-term solution is going to be a king. And that is true. They're right about that. So don't think whenever you look at Samuel and you see that the people are asking for a king that every single part of that idea is horrific. Because God himself is going to provide a king later. And so if you think that way, when you get to David, you're going to say, this seems almost inconsistent. No, God is not denying the importance of having a king. What he's denying is their way of going about getting a king and the king that they would choose. God must choose the king. And God will work through that king because the king that he chooses, David, of course, is but a shadow of the one through his lineage who will come to deliver the nation. But they want a king. They see a need for a king and they ask for a king. But the king is going to be, according to them, like whom? Like the nations around them. And that's the problem. Of course, God had chosen them to be a peculiar people. He set them apart in their dietary law and so many of the other ceremonial practices to make it clear to everyone around them they are a different people. They were to look like that. They weren't to blend. In fact, that's the whole purpose of eradicating the Canaanites when they come into the land, that they would be separate, that they wouldn't take on those wicked practices, that they would be devoted to the covenant alone. And so by saying we want a king like the other nations, there's a lot more in their hearts than just what comes off their lips. Because, of course, the king that was present in other nations was generally an ambassador of another covenant. An ambassador of a covenant that was generally made with some sort of pagan deity in their day and age and in their locale, often Baal. So by calling out for a king like the other nations, they're going to quickly, and we'll see it in the history of the nation, be calling for different gods as well. God, one they're in covenant with, will need to provide the king who he is in covenant with to rule over a people that he is in covenant with. And the people already waffling want to look like the other nations. And then as that starts to fester, start to live, act, worship like the other nations. So that's the telltale sign that's happening here in the life of Saul. But Saul comes in and he is used initially to highlight the way in which a human king might look good. Because, of course, the people want a king, they get in Saul a king, and there are aspects about Saul that don't look that bad. I'm in 1 Samuel, starting with chapter 9, where Saul is chosen to be king. I'm just highlighting things here. We're certainly not going to read this entire chunk of literature that starts at 1 Samuel 9 and ends at the end of 1 Samuel, but we're just going to highlight sections. You can kind of scan your eye through them. We're introduced to an interesting man in Saul. Initially, he appears to be quite humble. Remember that he comes in obedience to his father Kish looking for donkeys. At this point in time, he asks the seer, Samuel, where the donkeys might be. Assured that the donkeys have been found, he is told of something much deeper, and that is that God has chosen him to be a king. So although the people want a king, God also has chosen Saul to be this king. And in the process, you remember there is some reluctance that's going to work itself out in the life of Saul. In fact, when the time actually comes for a king to be appointed, the people have gathered together. Where is he at? Hiding in the luggage. He is unwilling to come to the forefront. But it doesn't seem like that's initially interpreted as that bad of a thing. In fact, even as he is cursed later in his life, the statement is made, you were initially small in your own eyes. But that, at least external expression of what might be deemed as humility, starts to be proven as his life continues to be something else. So initially, it doesn't seem that bad. You know, he's an individual that's somewhat humble. And then what do we know about his stature? Well, as he finally gets pulled out of the luggage and brought to the forefront for all eyes to see, he's head and shoulders above everybody. And even Samuel himself says, look upon this one that God would give you as king. He is the stately character. He bears in the marks of his countenance the signs of a noble king. He's regal. He's tall. He's robust. He's handsome. And this is the type of figurehead that we want for our state. So he looks good on the surface. Of course, even as he first encounters Samuel there, at Ramah, God has given him a powerful sign. You remember that, of course, that as he leaves there, there's a confirmation to him and a confirmation to those that will be around him that he has been chosen for this position as king. Remember what that is? Probably. What does he do? He prophesies. And so God actually causes him to prophesy as a sign that the Holy Spirit is upon him in a powerful way. And we see examples of the Holy Spirit coming upon different people in power. Now, there's all kinds of reformed views of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So you can't just say there's a reformed position of how the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament. I would highly recommend to you Sinclair Ferguson's work on the Holy Spirit. There's going to be differences as to how that functions. But I see the Holy Spirit performing in a way salvifically that is true of the New Testament, that he is regenerating in the Old Testament. But I see a distinction also of coming upon people in power, something that we see in the New Testament with certain disciples, apostles. You see it with Paul, for instance, in Acts 13. And so in the same way, the Holy Spirit would come upon people in power. And so here we see the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul in power, and he is able to prophesy. Of course, the word goes out that Saul is amongst the prophets. So the Holy Spirit is upon him. God has sent a sign, a seal to show that he is God's choice. And people would have known this, right? Because you see the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Judges come in power upon people, even Samson. And he does something miraculous each time, right? He's able to take the jawbone of an ass and kill all of these enemies of God, etc., etc. So now we see another commissioned man by God. So it looks good, right? A man that's prophesying, head and shoulders above others, could be humble in his character, and he has initial success. There are those that are resistant initially, but you remember he gets word just a little bit later on of this imprisoned city, and it burns within him by the time we get to 11, and he's not going to let the Ammonites treat the children of Israel this way. God's Spirit comes upon him, powerfully he goes, and he liberates the nation, as Judges had done prior to him. And to such an extent that by the time we get to 11:12, it says, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. So there's been a very obvious demonstration amongst the people that there is the potential in this man of real leadership, of real victory and success. And so the people are to the point of saying, let's kill off these people that grumbled. Because we're so convinced now. We're so behind this man of Saul. And Saul, once again, showing even great nobility in his character externally, says this, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. So, at this point we have to say, wow, this looks pretty good. Man's choice wasn't that terrible. What man would choose doesn't look that bad. This regal, handsome man, this individual that has shown to be militarily capable, this individual that proves humility even in his actions. I'm not going to defend my name. It's about God. God has worked the victory, not me. It looks like the right choice. But of course, we're going to start now, very shortly after this commissioning in 12, in a downward spiral. And God has done that to say, there can be these initial starts that look great with human attempts. There can be initial starts that look like, wow, this is really going to succeed. You know, you think of the different seeds in the, you know, in the different soils and the way that they'll sprout up, or the same seeds in different soils, the way they'll sprout up with great haste, with great vigor, and yet they don't carry on to fruitfulness. And so initially what may look great in the eyes of a human, what may seem like the perfect solution by human means, is going to prove to be ineffectual. In fact, more than ineffectual, damaging, destructive, left to its own devices. So God's calling upon the people to understand a very important lesson. Their absolute need for God as the King Giver. God must be the King Giver. They cannot do so if they rely upon their own intentions, no matter how good it may look at the surface. It will not function. So it's here as a very painful lesson to discover why they need the Davidic dynasty, and at the heart of that Davidic covenant, right, the Messiah. That's the point, to highlight that. So the rest of Saul's life is on display for us, so that we might see what man's choice will do. And of course, I think we have to ask ourselves then, whenever we begin with man's intentions, we do this all the time. You say, well, I know better than this. I'm a believer. I understand that I'm supposed to seek God's counsel. I understand that. Yeah, we can understand these things, but we know that we are quick to rush into human inventions we create, our own ideas, our own plans, and we know the destruction. It may look good on the surface. It may be very pragmatic. It might seem like the right solution. And yet we know the results of not waiting upon the Lord. We know the result of not applying His Word. We know the consequences. And initially, it may look like the right choice because of initial fruit, or what appears to be initial fruit that looks good. You see that in the life of Saul. But the painful consequences that start to come out because his heart starts to be revealed, the painful consequences that come out because we actually get to see the character of the person, those plague the nation in a way that may be worse than being without a king. Now, of course, that's pivotal. Now, we look upon the heart of this man, Saul, because in a few chapters, we're really poised between 12 and 13. It's right there that the hinge occurs and the downfall of Saul occurs. We have a very interesting encounter, of course, with Samuel and Jesse, the sons of Jesse. Remember, Samuel is sold out like the rest of the nation, looking, of course, externally. And God makes that powerful statement that is meant to be contrastive of Saul and all other suitors like Saul and God's choice. Men look on the externals. God looks on the heart. So that's really the point here, that the issue is not external regality, right? The issue is what God has done internally to the individual, the spiritual condition of the individual. And of course, think about Jesus himself. I mean, isn't that how Jesus comes? Lowly. In a way that he is not seemly to look upon. In a way that's not like a military leader spending his time in the Galilee, not in Jerusalem. This is not, even his brothers recognize, the way that anybody is going to promote themselves if they want to be the Messiah of the nation. And yet that's exactly how God works in the foolishness of the minds of men, his perfect wisdom, however. So, here we see in 13 the start of the downfall. And of course, the downfall comes in a very tragic way because fear starts to seep in to the mind of this man. The Philistines, after all, were a massive army. Don't let anybody fool you. There was a reason on a human level, a human plane, to be frightened of the Philistines. The Philistines had iron technology, acquired most likely from the Hittites and their advances forward to the Egyptians. And after being repelled successfully by Ramesses III in the 1200s, they settled in southern Israel by the sea coast. And with this iron technology, the Bible tells us they were able to develop chariots that could crush the Jews with ease. The Jews, living literally in the Stone Ages, were incapable of standing up against this iron technology with their limited bronze weaponry. In fact, only two coats of armor were found in iron at the time of Goliath's encounter with David. And so, this is a sizable, formidable foe in the Philistines. And as the Philistines start to make their way up from that lowland country to the mountains, just a little bit to the side of Jerusalem by Michmash, Saul starts to become worried. And from a human perspective, rightly so. This is a massive army coming to fight a much more inferior force in the children of Israel's army. And so, Samuel's not there. His hope is to see a sacrifice. His hope is to call out to God. His hope is to have an answer from God. And yet, Samuel does not come. And of course, we know the result. What does Saul ultimately do? He sacrifices himself. Not himself, but he himself sacrifices. And because of that, there's a real issue. First of all, there's several things that I think that happen in that encounter that are telltale signs of the heart of Saul. They come out right away. The first issue is, what does he think that sacrifice accomplishes? It says something massive about what he believes that sacrifice accomplishes. Sacrifice is capable of doing what? To God. Swaying, controlling. Forcing the hand of God. If I have a sacrifice, God will then have to honor me. So God ceases to be sovereign in the eyes of Saul. Saul believes that he can control God. That he can force God's hand. That if he merely sacrifices, then God will be indebted to Saul to function in this way. So immediately there's a downplaying of the holiness, the power, the character of God in the mind of Saul. And it comes out in this sort of action. There's something else, right? What does he understand about sacrifice as well? What else does this say about his understanding of God, that he would be willing to sacrifice by himself and not wait for Samuel? He doesn't understand the significance of sacrifice itself, right? Not only does he think that I can sacrifice and it can control God, but at this point in time, he doesn't understand the value of sacrifice, right? There's a major problem in his perception towards God. Sacrifice is a means to an end for him. It's not worship. It's not at all worship. And we'll see that even later in two chapters, this is 13 and 15, when he understands to obey is better than to sacrifice. He's already misunderstanding what sacrifice actually is for. And so it's not an act of worship. It's not an act of love. It's not an act of reverence. It's not an act of neediness. It's not an act of covering for sin. It's none of those sorts of things for him. It's a tool. It is a tool to accomplish what he wants. And then lastly, there's a massive issue, of course, in the fact that he is of what tribe? Benjamin. And the Benjamites had received great honor in Israel in a funny way. They had lived in a very lascivious way, as we see at the end of the book of Judges. And of course, they are almost eradicated because of their incredible vileness. If you remember the story of the Levite and his concubine. And so because of that, the nation starts to feel very sad about the way they've treated Benjamin. It's kind of like the United States after the Civil War, right? You know, you have the Civil War and then we go to Reconstruction, right? We feel so bad that we destroyed the South. Now we're going to go the other direction. And then you have the antebellum days where we go the other direction. You know, we're these flip-flop people, right? They go to one extreme or the other. Same thing happens here. Well, we did all this to destroy the Benjaminites. Now we're guilty. So we're going to really honor the Benjaminites. So they are stars of the nation, the Benjamites. And so he's this star of the nation and loved and revered by the nation and yet still incapable of being a priest. God establishes the Levites in that office. And yet he decides to take that role for himself. Now, that's not a unique thing that happens in the scriptures. We see later the same sort of idea, the same sort of role reversal happening. Of course, you remember this, right? Uzziah, right? There's a similar thing. Of course, he contracts leprosy because he decides to go into the house of God and offer. Of course, the priest resists him. He becomes angry and boom, on his forehead, spot of leprosy. And it says he is pushed out of the house of God. Yes, indeed, he is anxious himself to get out as well. So he's crossing a role that isn't his. And there's a reason for that, isn't there? God kept those roles distinct between king and priest for a purpose. It could only find a wedding. Those offices could only find a union in one that was to come, the person of Jesus Christ. No human was ever to wed those offices because no human was capable of accomplishing such a task. And so specifically, God had separated those offices that people would see the need for those offices to be fulfilled in someone that's not human. At least, merely human. Only Christ, fully God and fully man, can do that, right? So here he steps into a role that's not his. There's a great prideful aspect. He can come to God on his terms and in his way. It's very similar to Nadab and Abihu, apparently. I can approach God in my own way. I will set the rules of engagement. I can come to God. And so what does he think about his own holiness? What does he think about God's holiness? He's cheapened the holiness of God and he's inflated his own personal holiness. See, just what literally then? Look at all the massive issues that are pouring out of this man's heart, the venom that's coming out of this man's heart. He's fearing the armies, something he had no need to do. He's responding then in the face of fear, not trust of God, but in the face of fear and trusting in human things, that deliverance is going to come by chariots and horses and not by God, who already made it clear that he would fight for them. That's what he did just two chapters earlier, right? He made it even clearer in the previous chapter as he causes thunder and lightning to come on a harvest at a season when it doesn't rain. He was showing he was in control of all things and the king of the nation. And even though there were two clear examples, even before that, the prophecy that had happened through his mouth, all those examples of God's hand, and yet he's going to trust in human means and human affairs. And all of this sinister heart comes to the surface. Now, the other thing that's really telling is as soon as he sacrifices, the text makes it abundantly clear, as soon, he's just there, you can imagine, you know, and he looks, and guess who's coming? Samuel. How telling is that, right? If he would have only waited a second. I don't know about you, but this is my life, oftentimes. That in my fear, and in my self-trust, and in my lack of appreciation for God's sovereignty, and in my desire to have my end and my ways, and to dictate how God should work, I move hastily forward. I have my own plan. I'm a Jephthah with rash vows, and I move forward, and then I have egg on my face, because if I only waited a few seconds, what a difference, right? I wouldn't have had to act like an absolute idiot. I wouldn't have had my foolishness revealed. If God would have only restrained the madness of this prophet, in a sense, like he did that of Balaam and kept me from doing something stupid, well, how much better it would have been. But here I foolishly, happily, wholeheartedly run forward. A second. He only needed to wait a minute. And yet, his idea was, no, this will never be solved. There'll never be an end. He'll never come. This is the only option, the one that I dictate, the one that I control, the one that I spell out. You see the problem? It's a lack of trust in God's love. It's a lack of trust in God's timing. It's a disbelief that God's plan is best. It's pragmatism at its most rank odor. And the stench is real. Well, doesn't solve anything, does it? The untimely sacrifice doesn't guarantee any sort of victory because they're poised there with the garrison of the Philistines up at Michmash. And it's interesting, if you go to Jerusalem and you work your way out towards Jericho, so you're working eastward down towards the Rift Valley, you can still see on the hills the area where Michmash would have been located, apparently named after an apricot tree, that's what it means in Hebrew, up there on the hillside where they were camped. And of course, we see who becomes the victor in the story. Is it Saul? Well, certainly not. It is Jonathan. And so Saul is already highlighted as being incapable of being king because of his son's faithfulness. His son already proves to be more wise than his elder, something that was incredibly shameful in that society. And we know the results, right? Jonathan says, which I love this story, isn't that great? To just one armor bearer against this massive garrison. And it's literally an uphill battle. He climbs up there and he says, hey, God can deliver by many or by few. Let's go have this battle. And God will show us. And well, it seems like God is they're calling us up. Okay, that's what we said. Let's go. And the armies are routed. So it's an incredible thing. Saul is still in his camp, cowering in his tent. And there's a battle. What's happening? Because he's not trusting in God's might or power. And it's the downfall starting to occur. That downfall intensifies because you remember he makes a rash vow. Remember we made a Jephthah connection in my life. Here it is in Saul's life. He makes this rash vow. Nobody is to eat! Now who comes up with such a vow? It's a ridiculous vow. It's not informed by going to God, looking at his word, having concern for any of the soldiers, anything along those lines. It's just a rash vow that highlights his incapability of leadership, and it so affects the army that they could have had greater victory if they would have eaten. Jonathan realizes that, and he makes that abundantly clear. But he does that only after he's discovered he's broken the vow. After he sees the honey, after he tastes the honey and realizes, what a foolish vow my father made, but I've broken the vow. We know the result, of course, and that is that as the lots are cast and we get down to the nitty-gritty, Saul discovers that Jonathan has broken the vow. Of course, his words at the very beginning are very similar to something like that of Jephthah. Whoever it is that's done this, even up to my son, I will kill them. And guess what? Never expected it. There is his son, his heir, the one that is going to continue the monarchy. The whole point of a monarchy was to have an heir. They could have another heir. And he's going to kill off his own heir. He is self-destructive. So in moments, you go from this character that looks so great on the surface to all this sin pouring out. And guess what he's going to do now? Be humble? Admit that he was foolish in what he is? No! He's going to attempt to kill his own son. And the only way that Jonathan is spared is by the people intervening and saying, no, you will not do this thing. Is he king at that point in time? I mean, I can have a title all day long. But that title is only as good as its operation. Only as good as its ability. You know, I could deem myself president of the United States, right? But that doesn't mean I'm the president of the United States. You know, I can create a little red box with a nice red button, but that doesn't mean that it's connected to any nuclear warheads aimed at Russia. The reality is, Saul could call himself king, but if the people told him what to do, he was not king. His authority had been lost in a failed swoop. It's only going to intensify because we know what happens after that in 15. It's a tragic section that's ultimately going to lead to our introduction of David in 16. And that is, of course, this little issue with the Amalekites. You remember the Amalekites as they fought with Joshua, the famous time where Moses has the staff up, victory, staff down, a loss. And they are still there as a goad to the children of Israel. And God says, let's eradicate them. Samuel directs Saul to do so. He makes his way down to that land. And in that engagement, he does not honor God completely. Partial obedience, right? And what we see is King Agag is left alive. The spoil is left. The animals are left. And apparently, from what we understand through other encounters later, many of the people are allowed to escape. Although this text does not spell that out for us, the reoccurrence of Amalekites many other times in the rest of Samuel and elsewhere in the Bible indicate the eradication was not up to the point of Agag and only Agag, but seemingly only the people that didn't make it out of the camp. You can imagine a scenario like this. Here's the spoil, kill a few people, and there's the spoil. Let's keep it and focus on it and revel in it and wear it and let those Amalekites run off to bother us another day. Well, in the process, of course, God makes it clear to Samuel that this has not been fulfilled, this command of God. He makes his way down to Saul, and Saul, of course, comes and does what? Blames everyone but himself. He makes it sound good. These animals were left for the purpose of sacrificing to God. The very problem that he had earlier on, that he could set the rules of engagement for God, that he could decide how he wanted to worship God. God had already said what worship would be. It was obedience by eradicating these people, their animals, etc. But he decides, I think I will go ahead and worship the way I like. Now, that's not really the truth. That's just a smokescreen for a deeper issue. But that's the first statement that he in a faulty mindset produces. Deeper than that, of course, is the blame of the people. Well, these people, basically like the woman you gave me, made me do it. That sort of Adamic response. Well, it's their fault. But you see, it all spills back into the real issue. He was not a sufficient leader in heart to take responsibility for his own actions. He was not a sufficient leader to stand up against the people in fear of God, overriding fear of people, and say no. But driven by a fear of people, finding concession to cover up his wounded ego, he said, okay, this is acceptable. I'm fearful of the people. I'll say this is why it's justifiable. And I'll stand on letting the people get their way and myself retaining my stature. So he's ceased to be a king. He's controlled by the people completely. And God is no longer central. So God spells that out very clearly. What is the point of a worshiper? What is the point of a king? Well, it's not externalities, it's not ceremonial rites, it's the heart. To obey is better than sacrifice. In fact, he relates it to something that's going to be tragic and highlight Saul's demise. It's as of the sin of witchcraft. And so already there's this foreshadowing of what's really in the heart of Saul. He really is not a worshiper of God at all. It's not a little infraction by a godly man. It's the reality of the heart of an idolater. He is an idolater. An idolater of whom? Well, of the love and the praise of men. He lives for the praise of men. And that spills out then when we see the encounter now of Saul with God's new choice. 1 Samuel 16 highlights David's ascendancy to the throne in title, but not in actual visible presence. He's given the throne, he just doesn't actually possess the literal throne. He's God's choice for king. And Saul will see him come to him, and he will help him now with something that Saul has to deal with. Before, Saul was given the Holy Spirit in a very powerful external way to highlight that God was for him. Now, with weaker prepositions in the Hebrew, evil spirit is sent from God to externally oppress him. So, I believe Saul, as we could be as believers, is brought into a point where he now has this suggestion externally to him of disobeying. Suggestion externally of letting his emotions get the best of him. And so he is capable, when the word of God is brought before him through the harp playing of David the psalmist, as he sings those words of God, to focus upon the scriptures and say, no, I don't even thinking upon these suggestions. And he is able to temporarily have victory. But there's a struggle already. The one that was so powerfully displayed as the man of God by this empowerment of the Spirit, like a Samson, now has to struggle on the opposite end with oppression externally by God's decree in his own decision making. So you see the decline. Of course, where's the Holy Spirit abiding now in a powerful way? David. David receives the Spirit, the man commissioned by God, and Saul now has cursing coming upon him. This only increases because the fear of man is idolatrous sin comes to the forefront in a little ditty. The Casey Kasem Top 40 Countdown of Tel Aviv happens, and number one hit is the Song of the Women. Saul is slain in thousands and David is 10,000s. He's probably really enjoying the first verse, doesn't like the second very much at all. And so envy grows in the man. And he's not about to listen to the word of God any longer, is he? As David plays the harp and the word of God is brought before him, the psalms are displayed. When he could set his mind upon things above, he chooses not to. And of course, you see him try to pin David to the wall. This grows to such a point, though, the fact that David is being elevated in his honor and Saul brought to a point of lowness, that we see a crescendo come in 1 Samuel 19. Flip there, if you would, for just a moment, and we'll read this little section that highlights exactly how this all works out. It's in 19:18. So at this point in time, Saul is so desperate to cling to his name being upheld. He was hiding from the kingship initially. But as that pride that was always in his heart starts to come to the forefront, and that love for men and their attention, and to be loved by people, and to be adored by people grows in him, he starts to cling to that bitter poison. And that idolatry is not fulfilled in him. He listens to the people and sadly takes this terrible plunge at 15, and it just keeps dropping. It just keeps going down. David keeps being elevated. At 16 comes in. First to the entourage of the king, and then through David and Goliath to a state of real prominence, to the family of Saul by being married off to his daughter Micah and Michael. And then in the process, of course, the people just loving this victor, David. And so Saul, trying to possess this love by the people, finds himself dropping and dropping and dropping to such a point. I want you to see this is an incredible thing. So we get to 19:19. It says, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. And they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, men, to get him off is not the one that David is. But Samuel, the spokesperson of God, David with him, is the right choice. Then he himself, this is Saul now in 22, then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sechur. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. It's been some time since this has occurred. He's had that evil spirit vexing him. Now the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he went, and as he went, he prophesied. This goes all the way back to that point where he was commissioned. He prophesied. The Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. It's very different now. That he leaves a faithful choice, that he has been rejected by God, and the curse comes to such a point that he would strip off his clothing and lay at the feet of the rightful king. That's what would happen whenever you would take captive individuals as a king would produce vassals. You see at Megiddo this famous ivory piece of the Canaanites being taken captive by one of the Egyptian pharaohs. And they're all naked, chained together, being led away. And so you would be stripped naked to show that you were captive, to show that you were incapable, to show that you owned nothing as a slave. And there at the feet, of course, that was the response of any sort of vassal to a king. You came up, you laid prostrate, and then as you're prostrate there before them, what would happen? They'd put their foot on your neck and basically say, well, I could chop your head off if I wanted to, or I could remove it and say, stand in my presence. And so here, Saul is reduced to the state of a defeated foreign enemy. For David, the ruling king. What a decline, huh? Tragic decline. Well, we know in the few minutes remaining where this goes. David will continue, even though he is running for his life, sometimes literally around one side of the hill, while Saul is pursuing him on the other, as the Ziphites keep giving him their secret coordinates out there in the desert. But God is going to be faithful over and over and over. Saul is going to continue to prove his lack of faithfulness. It gets to such a point very soon as David has fled and has that showbread there at Nob on his way out that Saul, through Doeg the Edomite, would be as audacious enough to kill the priests of God. That's an unbelievable thing, isn't it? You think about what it means to actually show that you're in favor of God. Think about Jehu when he finally takes control of the north. He wants to show his zeal for God by calling together all these prophets of Baal, right? Ahab worshipped Baal little, I will worship him much. We're going to have this feast. We're going to have a real sacrifice to Baal, as he says. And everybody gets in and he says, be sure there's no one of the people of God here. And of course, they check the doors and then they slaughter everyone, right? So the way that Jehu shows his zeal for God is to kill the priests of Baal. So, not that it's the direct intention of Saul, but he shows very clearly his hatred for God and God's means by killing the very priests of God. Twice in Saul's life, David could have killed him. At least mentioned in the scriptures, who knows, could have been more than that, right? But you see it there at En-Gedi initially, and then later as he is sleeping next to Abner both times. In En-Gedi in the cave, he could have been killed. There with Abner sleeping, with the water jar near his side, he could have been killed. And both times, David resists, something that Saul certainly wouldn't have done. And David is once again highlighted as the rightful character because of his heart being right, because of his integrity. So finally, we get to this juncture of Mount Gilboa. We come to the end of the life of Saul. Gilboa there, kind of in the central of the section of the north, if you would want to see it as such. There's a massive valley as you come in from the seacoast by Caesarea. There's a valley that kind of works its way through by Megiddo, a famous pass, and then it opens into the much larger valley of Armageddon. And there's several fingers. One works its way up towards Mount Tabor, towards Nazareth. Another straight up that works its way up to probably the area where in the book of Judges, Sisera would have had his camp up by modern-day Haifa. And then another works its way downward past Jezreel, of course, where Jezebel meets her demise by being thrown from the castle wall by a eunuch, and works its way on down towards Bet-Shean and the Jordanian border, the Jordan River, and off towards Kiriath Gilead. Now, right in that region is Mount Gilboa, a massive mountain. And on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, you actually see Saul and his children, the rest of the army, camped. And they can look right across that beautiful valley and down there before the hills start up again at the area of Zedaphon, where Solomon made all those shields and whatever, is the city of Bet-Shean. So they're about 5 miles apart, looking across at one another in that valley. A massive city. Bet-Shean had a huge tell. The tell is quite a climb even to this day, several hundred feet above the valley floor. It had been possessed by Canaanites and by Egyptians, and now, by this point in time, by Philistines. It was formidable, no doubt. And he's looking at the city. He's, you think, frightened before when there's a few in a garrison. Now it's a massive fortress town, and he doesn't know what to do. He's trying to reach out to God, but he's reaching out in his typical way, using God as some sort of genie in a bottle. There's no success because God is not going to be used in such a way. And we know what happens. He decides that all he can do is turn to witchcraft. What's in his heart, what was warned about back in 1 Samuel 15, comes out in utter wickedness and full display as he makes his way by cover of darkness up to Endor. So as you work your way from Mount Gilboa and Bet-Shean up that Jezreel Valley, it swings up to the modern-day city of Aphula and a small ridge there, the very same ridge where you would have had Gideon down at his spring facing all those Midianites. You go up to that ridge where the Shunammite woman lived and around past Aphula to the other side, and there is Endor. So it's a pretty decent trek that he makes at night, maybe 20-some miles to get up there to see this witch that's in Endor. And as he encounters her, of course, she makes it clear that Saul has cast out the mediums and the spiritists from the land. How ironic, huh? The very man that is seeking this has externally demonstrated obedience, but internally his heart is far from God. He promises that he, of course, will not harm the woman, and he asks for Samuel to be called up. As Samuel comes up, she is startled, perhaps, because this is not something she's normally capable of doing. It might just be sleight of hand that normally happens, but something's actually occurring now. Perhaps it's that through this, merely that she understands the identity of Saul, which does happen, and that's enough to throw her off. Whatever the case is, she does know it's Saul. She is startled by the events, and in the process, Samuel will speak. And Samuel makes, of course, the prophecy that Saul will be with him the next day. And with him implies dead in the grave. It's not some sort of sweet, encouraging line that Saul might understand that he'll be on a fluffy cloud playing a harp, but rather the fact that the next day he and his sons will be in the grave. They will be dead. They will lose this battle against the Philistines. Of course, he's inconsolable at this point in time, won't hardly receive anything. He goes back, and then, of course, we know the encounter. The fact that on the slopes of Gilboa, he watches as his army is routed. Literally, they actually have to start working their way up this massive mountain, the largest mountain in that region. They're working from well below sea level, down at the valley floor, about 850 feet below sea level there at that point, up to the slopes of Gilboa, 2,500 feet. It's a massive climb. It's very steep. There's a lot of scrub on that side of different junipers, and so they're working their way through that sharp bushes, no doubt, and dying as they go. And he's watching this. He's poised at a high position, no doubt, that he can see the death of the army. It says his sons start to fall, Malchishua and others. You see Jonathan fall. And so he's watching all of this unfold. Slowly, blow by blow, he's seeing the unfolding and unraveling of his rule. His progeny of everything just coming to an end. And then, of course, he himself is struck. And he realizes that death is soon to come. He's already heard the prophecy. He sees it working out. He realizes in some sort of apathetic way that it's coming and is resolved to go forth into death, not with joy or trust in God or repentance, but out of just giving up, stoicism. And in the process, you remember that he calls to his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer, resistant in so doing, Saul turns to suicide. It's very interesting in the pages of Scripture that the result oftentimes of a wicked life is a wicked death, right? We see that with Jezebel, consumed by dogs, only the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet left. We see Judas hanging himself there upon that eastern redbud, probably, whatever that Judas tree is, and it snaps and it breaks and he falls and his guts come out, right? I mean, just a horrible way to die. It often shows in that tragedy and dishonor of the death the reality of a dishonorable life. And so in the same way, he commits suicide, something that was unbelievably dishonorable. But when we piece things together with 2 Samuel and the arrival of the Amalekites to point out to David the death of Saul, we probably get even another twist in the story. It seems most likely that what happened there on the mountain, according to the Amalekite and his additional information that Saul is dead, that the Amalekite haps upon a still not dead Saul. Saul is called to his armor bearer, kill me. The armor bearer resists. Saul falls on his sword. The armor bearer, seeing this, falls on his sword. Apparently Saul is still not dead, for an Amalekite comes by. Saul is still wriggling in a mortal, in the result of a mortal injury, and calls out for him to kill him. The Amalekite willingly does so, and then reports to David this loss. What tragedy, huh? Because God is not just accidentally choosing anybody at random. God in His sovereignty has decreed an Amalekite to come and kill him. A sign of His initial disobedience that caused full rejection as king. He didn't kill off these people! And the consequences come back to bite him. That he would be killed by an Amalekite, by an enemy. Incredible dishonor. That's the tragic life of this man. What does it show us? Well, hopefully, as we look at Saul, which is okay to do, we can understand something. And that is, this is what the fear of man gets us. This is what living through pragmatism gets us. It highlights, of course, the major character, which is God. Our need for His direction. Our need for His King. Our need for the one that He provides. Our incapability of leading and governing ourselves. And it should produce in us then what? The exact opposite reaction of Saul. Fear of God, not fear of man. So I love that about these stories. So as you go through and you look at other characters in the Bible, look for the main character, God. Let those other characters, though, highlight the character of God and teach us how we should live in light of the sovereign God and learn from stories like this what the real point is, that there is a sovereign God that will appoint the king that we should fear. And we should submit to the king, kiss the son, lest he be angry. Let's pray. Dearest Father, please help us kiss your son. In other words, love him, adore him, submit to him, bow to him in every moment and every movement of our lives. Father, please give us that heart that we would be happy to obey, quick to obey. Not just external sacrifice, not just external actions that come before men to make ourselves look good. Father, but hearts that are happy to obey you as God. Make that true of our churches here, New Mexico, elsewhere, that you would be honored, Father. Because you are not one that just must be obeyed, it's true, but are worthy and beautiful and delightful to obey. Let us delight in obedience, because you are lovely, wise, and the King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.